This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to gather and to hear from your word. And we pray that you would work supernaturally by your supernatural word in us this morning. Would you accomplish your purposes and may joy well up within us such that we sing a new song to you for your righteous salvation, for your righteous judgment. May we give you the glory due your name and your deeds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Psalter or the Psalm book of the Old Testament is a rich collection of psalms, songs, and they have so many of them, a quality that allows them to be adapted to many new situations. They seem to strike on the chords of human experience in a profound way that actually puts into words what we feel and what we ought to feel in response to events of life. Some psalms speak of very particular past events in Israel's history. They still invite application in our lives. And yet there are some psalms that simply don't seem to mesh with what we read in the history of the Old Testament. It's hard to read these psalms as though they were intended for any time other than the time of Christ's coming. They're prophetic in the way in which they speak, in which they invite us to sing. And Psalm 98 is one such psalm. It's hard to understand it in a way other than in light of Christ and his coming. So we'll see this. The main idea of this psalm is actually, it's a command that we're commanded right in the very first verse. Sing. Sing a new song about God's revealed righteous salvation and his coming righteous judgment. So sing a new song about God's revealed righteous salvation and his coming righteous judgment. That's what we're invited to sing a new song about. So the first six verses, the psalm is divided into three stanzas, verses 1 to 3, 4 to 6, and 7 to 9. We're going to take verses 1 to 6 together for simplicity. And in these verses, we're invited to sing two the Lord. We see that repeated multiple times in verses 1 and 4 and 6. When you look at verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. We recognize off the bat that this is not simply speaking metaphorically and is speaking of God's salvation being seen really by all the earth. Well, there is nothing in the history of the Old Testament that quite matches that. The best known events of the Old Testament is the Exodus. And this was internationally acclaimed. I mean, this is why when the spies came to Jericho, Rahab was there and said, "Hey, we already heard what happened in Egypt. We want what y'all got, and we're coming over to you, me and my family," right? And other, this like the Gibeonites, they deceived Israel because they already heard the things that had happened through the Exodus. So this was internationally known, but not globally known. All the ends of the earth didn't see that as magnificent and as famous as it was. And that's the biggest thing. So, what have the ends of the earth seen? The Christ event, the coming of Christ, his being born into our world, his perfect life, fulfilling the law of God, teaching, revealing who God is, dying on the cross, rising again, ascending into heaven. All the ends of the earth. I mean, you're sitting here, you're the ends of the earth, and you've seen this act of God. This makes sense really only in the present time. And the salvation, some translations in verses 1 to 3 say victory, others say salvation, some mix and match. Salvation is what has been seen to be better understood here, God's salvation. And in verses 2 to 3, we see this mentioning of God remembering his love, God revealing his righteousness. All right, so kids, have you ever had somebody remember your birthday? I think you have. When somebody remembers your birthday, or maybe for adults, somebody remembers a special occasion or a significant other remembers an anniversary. Now, sometimes when that special time comes, the person who did the remembering say, "See, I remembered. I remembered it was your birthday," or "I remembered it was our anniversary." That doesn't necessarily mean that the person forgot and then remembered later. But when we say that I remembered your birthday or I remembered an anniversary, it means I kept what the occasion called for. Not that I forgot about it and then it came back to mind. Just even the way that we use the word remember. Well, when it's talking in the Bible about God remembering something, it doesn't entail that he forgot and, oh, whoops, glad something reminded me. Now I'll act in accordance with what I ought to do. But no, he never forgot. He doesn't forget anything. He knows all things. And yet he acts in particular ways. He remembers Abraham. He remembers his covenant. He remembers his steadfast love. And he acts in keeping with his promise in a hopeless situation. And so that's what it means for God to remember something. We see this happening throughout the scriptures with God remembering his promises. Amazingly, though, in the passage that we read from Luke beforehand, we see God acting in the incarnation and Mary's response in the Magnificat, that song of Mary after she sees Elizabeth. Her response, it has so many echoes to this particular psalm. So Luke chapter 1, first she addresses God as my Savior, which is a main theme of this psalm. But in verse 49, she says, he has done great things for me, like the marvelous deeds that he's done in verse 1 of Psalm 98. And his name is holy, like his arm is holy. He has done a mighty deed with his arm, 51. But in verse 54 in particular, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy. And in the psalm, when it says, remember his steadfast love, the word that's translated as in the Greek Old Testament, it's the same word that's used here. And so it's echoing back. So when God sent his son, that was God remembering his mercy and all the promises going back to Abraham beyond, fulfilled, commemorated, promises kept in Christ, the Savior, coming. And that promise keeping was to continue. You see this remembering as well in Zechariah's song, Zechariah, Luke 1, 72 and 73. Zechariah says, he has dealt mercifully with our fathers. He remembered his covenant, his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So again, this remembering, this keeping his promises, this is what God has done. And as he remembers his steadfast love, he reveals his righteousness. So verse 3 of Psalm 98, he remembered his love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. And yet, as he did this, as he saved, in verse 2, he revealed his righteousness. So God saving is about him revealing his righteousness. And in Christ coming, particularly at the cross, God's righteousness was revealed in the clearest way possible. This is what we read of in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. So where is God's righteousness most clearly revealed? See, Psalm 98 mysteriously speaks of this in the past. This remembering his covenant, this revealing his righteousness, this saving, such that all of the ends of the earth save it. But it only actually happens much, much later in the coming of Christ, in this first coming, that his righteousness is declared. How could God have just forgiven all those sins of people? Through the cross. Christ dying for our sins, his righteousness and actually forgiving our sins was revealed. His righteous at the cross, his righteous standards were revealed. This is the consequence of sin. This is what sin calls for, death. This is how righteous God is, and also this is how we are made righteous, through Christ. So at the cross, God reveals his righteousness, clear as ever. And this is all spoken of as past. And so all the earth in response is to sing a new song, to sing a song to the Lord in commemorating what he has done. And first it's just sing, nobody in particular is addressed. But kids, you know how in a sermon when I am talking to everybody, but then I say, hey kids, and I'm talking to you, you know? Well, it's like that in this song, where first it just addresses everybody and says, hey, sing a new song. But then it says, who? All the earth. And then it says, mountains and rivers and everything that's in the oceans and everything that's on dry land, sing. It's not that it wasn't calling everybody to sing before, it's that now he's summoning the particular people, all of creation, join in this new song. And so we're all to sing in light of what he has done. In application, don't let Christmas coming surpass your joy of Christ's coming. Christmas is a wonderful time of the year to celebrate. When I think of Christmas, obviously Christ, but I also think of sausage and cheese dip and monkey bread and pajamas and, you know, good conversations with family and friends where we've been too busy throughout other times really to talk. These are things that I love about Christmas. But if my joy at those things surpasses my joy at Christ himself coming, I've made an idol out of Christmas. I have confused the cause of Christmas with its cultural consequences. And that's a grave mistake. If we're too busy with Christmas and the celebrations to miss, to notice, rather, the profound salvation of God in sending His Son to us, for us, this child born for you, then, like Isaac Watts' song, "Let Every Heart Prepare Him Room," we're more like the people of Bethlehem, too busy, too packed, not able to invite in Christ. And so, for us, this isn't to diminish, to detract from the joy of celebrating Christmas together, but to remind us to prioritize Christ Himself as the cause of joy at Christmas time. Verses 7 to 9. In the first half of this psalm, particularly in verses 1 to 3, we were called to sing a song about God's revealed righteous salvation. Verses 7 to 9, though, are trickier for many of us in our culture, modern, postmodern culture. We're to cheer before the Lord because He's coming to judge all peoples. When it comes to salvation, of course we want to sing about that. Are we actually being invited to sing about God's judgment and to celebrate it? We are. Now, the verses that come before talk about singing to the Lord. Notice the transition. So, in verses 1 to 3, God's salvation is repeated. God's salvation, God's salvation, God's salvation. In verse 9, what's repeated twice is God's judgment, God's judgment. In both cases, God's righteousness is stressed. In God's salvation, in verse 2, His righteousness is revealed. And yet, in God's judgment, in verse 9, His righteousness is also there. And it's by His righteousness that He judges. And there's also a transition from singing to the Lord to singing before the Lord. We see this in verse 6 and verse 9 as the psalm moves on from to God to before God. We're moved and ushered closer into His presence as His judgment comes. This psalm is absolutely best understood for the very time in which we find ourselves, where God's salvation is past. It's accomplished. It's done with Christ's first coming. And yet the judgment of God is still ahead. This psalm is for us. And so, it's interesting to note, I hope we sing the song "Joy to the World," Isaac Watts' famous hymn. Did you know that Isaac Watts actually penned "Joy to the World" in light of this very psalm? This was the psalm that inspired Isaac Watts' "Joy to the World." And yet when Isaac Watts wrote that psalm, he was focused particularly on Christ's second coming. So when he wrote that song, he had in mind Christ's second coming, and yet the song came to be associated so strongly with Christmas. It's kind of ironic and yet fitting because the psalm is about both. And so creation is called to rejoice. The sea and all that fills it, the world and those who live in it, verse 7. The rivers clap their hands, and the mountains shout together for joy before the Lord. Creation is called to sing and celebrate what God has done and will yet do. Creation in the Bible, metaphorically, but there's something to it, is described as a kind of a participating audience in the affairs of God in relation to humanity. It's why even in Genesis chapter 4 is Abel is killed by his brother Cain, and Abel's blood cries to him from the ground. Well, the mouth opens his blood to receive, or it opened his mouth to receive that blood in testimony against Cain. Jesus in Luke 19:40, when people say, the Pharisees, tell your disciples to cut it out, praising you. This is outrageous, unacceptable, inappropriate, idolatrous. He says, well, if these don't, the stones are going to cry out, both in praise, but also probably in protest against the audacity of people not to sing to the God who's come down into his temple. Creation in Romans chapter 8 is described as groaning. Since the fall, all of creation has been subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And creation is groaning, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. So at the present time, creation is groaning under the weight of sin and its consequences. How much more so then should and will, in fact, creation rejoice when redemption comes? And in redemption, the world is made new. So it's invited to join too. But verse 9 here, God judging all peoples as cause for great celebration. We tend to, shirk away, to shrink back when it comes to passages in the Bible that talk about God's judgment. We want to tell people about salvation in Christ, but we don't really want to tell people, especially people outside the church, that there's a hell, and there's a judgment, and these things are real, and they're coming. So we tend to downplay these things, or feel like we really have to somehow justify God's actions. Well, God is going to judge righteously. He needs no justification. Now, it's fine to try and explain to someone how God works in the world and his salvation and his judgment, of course, but Christians need no convincing that God is just in his judgment, because the Bible says through and through that all his ways are righteous, and that includes both in his salvation and in his judgment. You see, God, as he judges, he does so righteously and he does so fairly. Some translations in verse 9 say that God will judge the peoples with equity. Now, equity is an old word, but it's come to take on a new meaning in society. If you're reading in your translation with equity and thinking equal outcomes, which is what the word has come to mean, that's not what the psalmist is saying. Judging by equal standards, due process, a just judge. And God will judge, and it will be fair, but it will not have an equal outcome for all. Who is going to do the judging? Well, it's the same one who did the saving, Jesus himself. This is why in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul said that God had appointed Christ, who is to judge the world justly. This is why we read in Romans, or Revelation rather, chapter 19, verses 11 and 15, these rather breathtaking descriptions of Christ when he comes again. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war with justice, with righteousness. Verse 15, a sharp sword came from his mouth, so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepresses of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. This is Jesus in verse 13 called the Word of God. He's going to judge, tread out the winepresses of God's wrath, and it's going to be just. It's going to be righteous. This is the description of Christ coming again to judge fairly. This psalm commands us to celebrate God's salvation and God's just judgment. In application, celebrate God's coming judgment if you believe he'll judge righteously. Celebrate God's coming judgment if you believe he'll judge righteously. This is so contrary to our what is natural by virtue of where we're living, the time in which we're living, to our natural impulses. Other people who suffer so much more can resonate with these psalms and jump into the judgment part with gusto, asking God, deliver me from these people who oppress me. Do something about the wickedness of people who pillage and rape and murder and annihilate others. Judge justly, God. And they would probably have a hard time celebrating God saving some of those very same people. But for us, it might be easy to celebrate God's salvation and not his judgment. But we're called, regardless of our background, regardless of our culture, to celebrate both. Both God's past salvation in the first advent of Christ and his judgment at the second advent of Christ. The danger for us is that we either don't take God seriously when he said he's going to judge. I had a conversation with someone this week asking, do you really think that God won't just save all people? It just doesn't make sense to me, this guy said. Yes, he will judge the world. And only those who are righteous through Christ. God is going to judge all people fairly. All people before God are equal. They're equally sinners, all having fallen short of God's glory. And only those who have been forgiven through Christ and his blood shed for us will be righteous before him, judged free. So we either are tempted not to take God seriously when he says that he'll judge, or we think maybe God will judge, but it won't be righteous. It won't be fair because God is love, so he should save all. This won't be. Yes, as Psalm 97 verse 2 says, this might fit us. Listen, clouds and total darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The clouds might cloud our sight, but it doesn't cloud God's judgments. Righteousness, faithfulness, these are the foundation of his very throne. All his judgments are good, even if we, from our perspective, have a hard time seeing this. So for us this morning, we are invited to sing, to celebrate God's righteousness, both in salvation and in judgment. You can see it, but if you don't sing it, you're not getting it. So sing this Christmas as this psalm was written for us, looking back, remembering the magnificent faithfulness of God, remembering his steadfast love and mercy, revealing his righteousness, doing this in the sight of all peoples, as we wait and anticipate Christ coming again to judge the world in righteousness. Let us hold fast, and may we continue to sing a new song to our God, who reigns forever. Father, we thank you for your righteousness, Lord, for your kindness and mercy and salvation, and even your mercy and judgment, Lord, your patience in providing this time for people, even us as far away from Jerusalem, where Christ died and rose again and ascended. As far away from Jerusalem as blue sky. Lord, would you help us to sing, not just to try and justify these things intellectually, but with the affections of our hearts to praise you for what you have done. And we thank you, Father, that all your ways are true, and pray that this Christmas we would give you your due glory for saving us, for the Son being born for us, and we would live with an eye to what Christ has done and an eye to what Christ will do, and yet be focused full-heartedly in praising you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.